tremendous honor and privilege it is to rub shoulders and to gather together and learn and worship and serve hand in hand and side by side with such good young men and women, and those of us who aren't so young as well. And just it truly has been a privilege, and it truly has been a profitable and a useful and valuable time for all of us in our spiritual lives, as you know, because you're the director of it. You've called it together. You've brought us and gathered us from all these walks of life and places for such a purpose as we're here for. And we do indeed thank you for that. Father, I just ask as we embark on our last day of this conference that you would stimulate our souls, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge that we may learn, but you would cycle it through into our souls through God the Holy Spirit, that it would be something that would truly transform and change our lives, change our character, change the quality of our lives, that it be more of what you intended it to be for each of us. Just pray that you would utilize God the Holy Spirit this morning in each and every one of our hearts and minds, and that you would guide and direct that which I am about to share that you have entrusted to me and that you've put on my heart. I pray that it would be presented in a way that's understandable and in a way that's encouraging to those that hear, that we may all take your words and your thoughts and your challenges and allow you to use them to change us. We just ask your blessing and your guidance and your direction. In the precious name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I would like to focus on a few challenges, a few exhortations to a younger generation or the next generation coming up. That's kind of what we're here for. It's been a lot of the focus is the current young generation, as we've been referring to a lot of them, and the tremendous opportunity and the tremendous need in this nation that we have, and of course it's a need around the world as well, for young people to step up, and in this case, as the young people I've met, is continue to step up and do what you've already begun doing. So most of you don't need to step up because you already stepped up. You've already seen an opportunity, you've seen a challenge, and you've stepped into it. And you're in whatever way that you know how, whatever opportunities and ways that have been given and provided for you, to hear you young people that are actually are stepping into and serving in often, I know I'm probably not the only one here, but many of the adults I've heard talking and talking to me about how far advanced this group of young people we have that's here, and not just the ones of you that are here, but all the others in this nation that are like you, from any church in the body of Christ, that have a zeal and a passion that most of us never had when we were your age, or that we don't see in very many young people. It is really, it's good medicine for the church today, for us to see. So I'd like to just leave you with six exhortations or challenges to this generation. And I'd like to do it from the book of 2 Timothy. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy with me. Those of you that may not know, the book of 2 Timothy was, most think, the last letter written by Paul. It's certainly the last letter written to Timothy by Paul. Maybe not the last one, depending on your viewpoint of other books. But I'd like to glean some of these important things that the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest faithful individuals that has lived since certainly in all histories, he's definitely one of the greater ones, but he's in the time of the time of history from the death of Christ or the time of Christ until, for instance, about 90 to 95 A.D. when the Apostle John died. But in that first about 60 years of the church, as we know it, the body of Christ being started and established and beginning to grow and build and function, he certainly is one of the greatest, if not the greatest. And one of those reasons is not because he didn't have failure in his life, but because he had a zeal and he had a passion for the cause that very few others had. Notice if you read about Paul's life, He didn't just develop that zeal when he became a Christian. He had the zeal and the fire in him, so to speak, beforehand, but he did it in an incorrect way, in a not good way, not serving the purpose and the cause of Christ, but he thought he was. But he had a passion and a zeal and a self-discipline and a dedication to the cause. But when God got a hold of him and turned him and changed the direction of his life because he showed him the Savior, he totally changed his focus, but he didn't change the passion and the zeal that he had in him. All it did was it stirred him on even more so, because now he understood the truth of the cause for what he was doing. And I believe he just knew now it wasn't wasted effort. It wasn't a lot of effort, a lot of passion, but directed at the wrong cause. And now when he got that, you know, it doesn't speak to us about that, but what I see of Paul, he was a man that understood self-discipline. He was a man that chose to make the decisions and prioritize the things in life that were important at the top of the list, instead of having them on the priority list but having them down here somewhere, or putting them up here every once in a while, but for the most part they just keep getting down because my personal other desires and priorities keep kicking them down on the list. So this is the man that we're receiving this from. Very well-known man, but Timothy was one of several young men who came up and studied under him that he talks positively about. Not the only one, but one. And a very faithful young man. And yes, he was beginning to be a pastor, and he was shepherding, I believe, and teaching. He went with Paul on several of his missionary journeys, and he was instrumental as Paul's right-hand man, we might call it, in establishing and training up and equipping some of the brand new groups of Christians gathered together, little local church bodies throughout the known world that they traveled at that time. A lot of these letters that Paul writes, he mentions Timothy's name and others, Titus and his others as well that were with him. But Timothy was a young man entering into the ministry, facing challenges and difficulties that younger men and younger people were facing at that time. Paul recognized he was not too far from being called to be home with the Lord, and there was an urgency about what he needed to tell Timothy. There was important things that he needed to share with him, to equip him, to train him, that he felt God had entrusted to him in his life through God teaching him, through experience. He had gained this knowing God. He knew his Savior personally and very intimately, I believe. As Gene was talking about on Friday night, and the first thing in there, if you read in Daniel chapter 11 and look at those five things, the next four are not going to be accomplished if the first one isn't. They are progressive for a reason. Those who know will. If you don't know God personally, don't kid yourself thinking you're going to display strength and do great exploits and take great actions and suffer persecutions and teach other people, except the only one that you're able to kind of do is you will be able to teach other people how not to do it. You will be able to teach them how it don't work. That's it. It's progressive. It's important. Jesus Christ was very intimately known and very personally known and understood, I believe, by the Apostle Paul. And that didn't happen overnight. And a lot of these young people that we have on this project have started that process many years ago in their life. I didn't start till I was 23, and it took me a long time then to get going and get off of my donkey, so to speak. Thanks, Fassel. I steal good stuff wherever I can get it. So I think this is very pertinent, and I hadn't prepared this when I left Montana, but yesterday, and God has impressed upon my heart, and this doesn't come from Doug to individual people. I believe this is coming from Jesus Christ ultimately to each one of us in this room, because this isn't just a message for people that are under 30. This is a message for every one of us in here. These challenges are things that we all need to be challenged by. We all need to implement in our lives. But specifically, I believe this is, I desire this to be something that exhorts from not, I'm not that wise and haven't been in it all that long compared to a lot of the other men that God has brought here. But in the travels and the times and the experience that God has given me, I want to leave you with this, not just from me, but from each one of us here in the generation that's a little bit older than you are. But I also want Christ to put this in every one of our hearts. And there's much more than six things in the book of 2 Timothy, but I'm going to deal with six things. So there's six exhortations to the next generation. Start with chapter 1, 1 verse 6. It's hard to skip over and leave any verse out in this book, in this context. It's hard to leave a lot of the other commands and exhortations he gives us besides these six, but you have to filter it somehow. And these are the ones I believe need to be. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read a lot of the context. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of power, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I think 7 is connected to 6 in its application, and that's why we need to deal with that. Some people, and I don't know, even some Bibles may translate it, but to stir up means to fan something into flame that's already there. You can't stir up something that doesn't exist. You can't fan into flame or kindle up a fire if it's not already going, even if it's very small. A small little glimmer of a fire, but it's there. It's already been started, but it needs fanned into flame. It needs stirred up. And I believe the basic, in a nutshell, a simple way of saying, how do you do that? Verse 7 tells us, utilize the Holy Spirit that God has given you, not the spirit that's in man and in the world, which is the spirit of fear. We have to replace that, because they don't work at the same time, synonymous with one another. You have to replace my spirit of weakness, doubt, distrust, and fear, and replace it with God's spirit of power and of love and sound thinking. That's the Holy Spirit that God has given us. But He doesn't force Him to control your life like some robot, like you don't have a control, does He? Spirit of God doesn't do that to anybody. But He's at our disposal at every moment. The only reason why our lives are not as spiritual, because we as Christians are not spiritual unless the Spirit of God is leading and directing and guiding our path, and I am following and with Him at the time. You know, I kind of liken this together sometimes. The filling of the Spirit in my head sometimes goes with the passage of joking together, and that there's so many different descriptions and titles and figures in Scripture that you can put together in your heads, and different people use different ones. But I am not spiritual, I am fleshly, as Paul says, or carnal, if I am not being led and directed, empowered by the Spirit of God at that moment. How many moments do you spend spiritual, and how many do you spend not? It's a good challenge for all of us. We are to stir up. If you're, I don't know, whoever's the oldest person in here, numbers-wise, I don't know, I don't care, but whoever you are, the person maybe who's been a Christian the longest in this room, the Lord knows, I don't care. Whoever you are, you need to stir it up too. You need to continue to fan into that flame, because the devil wants to pour water on your campfire all the time. It's our job to kindle it. It's our job to blow on it. It's our job in that sense, but you can't do it in and of your own strength. Without the Spirit of God, it will not be fanned into flame. I'd like to just go to one supporting passage that I think kind of exemplifies this in a practical way, Ephesians 2:10. Most of you can probably quote it. Well, maybe some of you. But I just want to read it carefully and accurately, so I'm going to turn to it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You might think this don't have a lot of application, but stirring up the gift that is in us. What is a spiritual gift? Maybe in a nutshell description. What is its purpose, I should say, maybe, of a spiritual gift? It's an area of service and function, a specific area, the main area that God the Holy Spirit is going to use you in your life for service and function, not for sitting on your donkey. It's for service and function of doing. We are His handiwork, His crafted creation, for good works. That's why He gave us the Spirit of God. That's why He gave us a gifting of this area of service. So we are to fan this into flame. And this is always a challenging passage. He prepared beforehand these works for me that I should walk in them. But do I? Not always. But I need to continue to fan the flame, that area of service and function that God has entrusted to me. And that's what I'd like to challenge you with as well. Back to 2 Timothy. You might just put a marker there, because we're going to go back a lot of times. There's so many other good things. The next good thing kind of is also kind of descriptive of what a lot of the discussion happened yesterday in the lower group meeting. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. That's kind of like a summary of Basil's message. That's kind of sort of a summary of that video that he shared. That's what he challenged us with. It's just something I didn't want to leave out. Continuing on, there's so many good things, but we have to skip over. Chapter 2, verse 1. Second main exhortation of the six, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says, therefore you, my son, be strong. Verse 2, I think, is important as well. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The job of Christians is to teach others, to teach others, to teach others, to teach others. But we talked about yesterday, the best way to do that is to show others, to show others, to show others Jesus Christ, and quit using our mouth as much. Because it usually makes us less effective. Although it's important to teach the Word of God. And that's what this project is going to do, as I'm hearing it, as I'm kind of learning and understanding. Its purpose is to present information, yes, to teach these young people in our nation that there is hope. Things aren't glim and gloomy. Things are just getting kind of exciting. When life stinks, there's getting to be some pretty good, exciting adventure ahead. One way or another, it's going to be adventurous, and you're not going to know what's coming, but it's not something to get all depressed over. It's a challenge, but our culture today, and I think Gene touched on this, I don't remember if it was in the men's or not, but where he touched on it, but he mentioned our society is teaching and promoting mediocrity. And just, all honesty, I call it half-assness. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but quite frankly, that's what it is. How to do nothing well, except how to fail well, how to be never strive for victory, how to sell out your integrity. We teach a lot of our culture, our families, our schools are teaching this to our young people. It's being taught to us, and some of us are absorbing it as well. We need to learn to strive for victory. We need to challenge people that there is opportunity ahead. There is opportunity for victory in this life. No matter how bad of a situation you've come from, no matter how hard that it was. When Richard Wurmbrand was in prison, and maybe after the first 5 or 10 or 9 or 13, not quite out yet, the average person anywhere along that line would think there is no hope. Well, I guess I'm over. I'm done. My race is over. His true race that changed the world happened after he got out of prison for 14 years. That's when it started. God trained him and equipped him, and maybe he was like me, and it was a little hard-headed and a little in areas. I don't know. He was a much more humble man and faithful man than I see myself just reading about him. But it took some time. God didn't let him out after 5 because probably wasn't prepared after 5. Sometimes God's timing is not the same as our timing. Imagine that. So we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Some of these kind of go hand in hand with the 5 in Daniel, but not necessarily. But this is one of them, the strength. We need to bear up with Christ's strength, abiding in Christ, walking with Christ, yoked together with Christ, led and directed by the Spirit of God at every minute, whether you're in school, high school, whether you're in college, whether you're at work, whether you're at home with your family, it doesn't matter, whether you're driving down the highway. That's the important part, is our strength comes from Him, and through that, this challenge of teaching people to teach people. That's something you guys have the burden and the passion to do, is to teach people to teach people. Not about yourselves, and that's a great thing to hear. It's not about themselves, it's not about the title, it's not about the project name, it's not about the glory given to an institution or a program or a person, except Him. And that's a wonderful thing. Joshua 1:7. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. There's a part of this passage that I think often gets overlooked. He says, be strong and of good courage multiple times in here. He also says it in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy had spoken as well by Moses to this generation before Moses died, anticipating what Joshua and the rest were going to do. But in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of good courage." Verse 7, "Only be strong and of good courage." Why? "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Be strong and of good courage for a purpose. Not to sit on your can. Be strong and of good courage to do, so you can observe and do that which God has called you to do. He's talking about the law and of Moses given and that, but he's ultimately and primarily talking about this generation of people going to the land that was promised to their forefather Abraham, and then to Isaac again, and then to Jacob again, and then to generation, the generations of people along the way. And to Moses and that other generation previous to Joshua said, "Nah, ain't going to do it. Too many obstacles, too much fear, comfort zone's out here, it's not out there, wouldn't do it." God said, "Fine." So they died as cowards, basically, as a generation, and I'm just talking about that generation. Died as failures and cowards. When they went into the land, they sent 12 spies in. 10 were imprisoned by fear, and 2 stepped out of the fear because they trusted what God said, right? Not because they were more, it had nothing to do with physical things. Joshua and Caleb trusted what God had said a long time ago. And they didn't, by the way, put their faith. You know, we have to, faith has to have an object. When Joshua went into the land and came back out, and Joshua and Caleb gave their report, they didn't faith in what God said, "I'll deliver you across the Red Sea out of..." That already happened. Picture salvation. They didn't faith in that principle or that truth. It would do them no good. It's already been accomplished. I don't trust, like, to get me through a victory today, I don't trust in, "Well, Jesus died for my sins and I can take advantage of that." Doesn't help me. I don't have the faith in that any longer. And I don't say that I ever quit because I accepted it. It's real to me. I see it. It's real. I know I'm a child of the King for all eternity, and what He did on the cross to me is not something I consider in focus of the payment for my sins, that maybe if I have Him pay for my sins, it'll get me through it. It's already been accomplished. But I do faith in all the other things that God has told me since then, and I remember back on, yes, the reality that that occurred, and it shows me God's faithfulness, and it calls to my thinking who He is and what He's done for me in His faithfulness, as Paul does in a lot of his letters in the beginning, and then gets into the nuts and the bolts of here's what I have to do. But you don't focus on that and trust in it to get you through. He trusted in the fact that God said, "Go to the land." God said, "The land of milk and honey is in there." God said, "I've delivered the enemies into your hand." God said, "That's the place I want you to represent me to the whole world." He said, "Go." He said, "Do." He said, "I will do this and I will do that." And they actually thought, "Well, God said it. Maybe it's even true." Imagine that. And we should trust it. The other 10 said, "No." The object of their faith had no power. The object of Joshua and Caleb's faith was not baby salvation faith. They had already been delivered. They knew who their Redeemer was. It was what the Redeemer had called them to do, to finish the race, to run the race, to accomplish the task that they'd been given to do. That's what they put their trust in. Because they knew Him, and they just didn't know that, "Oh, that's the guy that brought us across the Red Sea." They knew that's the guy that had been speaking to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all along, and they knew the things that God had said, and they had acted upon those things, and they built a relationship with Him. And Joshua and Caleb were thinking, probably, "The Lord's here with us, and don't you guys have a clue? Don't you know who He is? Don't you know what He said? What's the problem?" Fear versus faith. One of the greatest examples I know of in Scripture. To observe and to do. So we need to be strong so we can observe to do. And that's what what he's talking about in Daniel. Knowing those who do know God will display strength so as to observe and to do. Because it takes God's strength to accomplish God's task. And it's the same thing with Joshua. Back to 2 Timothy. Should follow my own advice and hold my place, I guess. So now we're moving on. Flip next verse, though. You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the New King James it says you must, but it's a command. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Endure the hardships, the internal, the external, the struggles, the burdens, the hardships of a good soldier. Soldiers had a lot of burdens and hardships to carry besides the wounds that might have been inflicted by a sword. He's not just saying, go out into battle and be willing to bleed and endure getting stuck with a sword or getting some injury in a battle. He was talking about, he said, endure all that which a good Roman soldier would endure. Bob and I and Lynn were talking about this earlier, and Bob put some good things, gave me a few extra nuggets and things, perspective that came from the Lord on all the things that a Roman soldier had to endure and deal with in everyday life that was very, very challenging. And it had nothing to do. They weren't even fighting. It was the everyday disciplines and burdens and responsibilities that you got to bear up under that are internal, not just physical stuff outside, but the hardest ones are the ones in here that we have to bear up under. Discipline ourselves to do. Surrender and submit to all that God requires to be done for a good soldier, not just a soldier in the army. Endure those things. We are to endure those things. He says next, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted as a soldier. Problem with the Christian army is we enlist into the Christian army, and then we have monies rather than testimonies. We have bragamonies or monies. Most of testimonies I hear are either monies, and just moaning and moaning about poor me and my problems and all this stuff, and oh yeah, God helped me a little. Or they're bragamonies about all the good stuff I've done for Jesus. There ain't too many testimonies that are true and humble and honest, direct testimonies. I'm thankful that we've had some here. No testimony to God's grace, God's power, His glory, even through me. That's a testimony. Through my circumstances, through my situation. We need to consider that when we enter and enlist to God's army, we are commanded to set aside distractions. Things that deceive us, things that distract us, things that call us away from the purpose for which He's called us. First, you got to understand you got a purpose. First, you have to understand as a new Christian that you have security in Christ and you don't have to worry about trying to earn your way there and keep your way there and get your way there and be good enough to enter into there and hope He doesn't get mad at me. And you need to understand the love of God and the security you have, but you need to understand your purpose and your significance, that you have a significance in the plan of God in this life, and you are also significant to somebody in this world, even physical people, even if it's not your friends and your mom and your dad. But most importantly, you're significant to Him. And as we learn God's purpose, then He starts declaring and showing us what must be hindered. What is a hindrance that must be moved, laid aside? The thing is, He doesn't forcefully make that happen. We have to choose it. We have a choice every day. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. The other passage that I didn't go to right after that, some of you know it, you can read on further in 2 Timothy. Anyone who competes in the athletics, you don't get the gold medal unless you compete according to the rules. You don't just get to show up at the Olympics and do, you know, if you're going to do the whatever's your favorite Olympic sport, any old way you want. You can't do the bobsledding and have yourself a little motor on there or a little whatever and just, you know, compete not according to the rules so you can faster than anybody else or throw the javelin and you just don't get to, well, I think I'll just get this little light short one here because after all, I really want the gold medal. And basically, you can't just cheat your way and do it any old way you want and expect God to say, oh, well, at least you tried. Like our sick, disgusting world, it just irritates me to no end when I see people shoving that crap down kids' throats. They are teaching this culture and this world and our schools, and many parents are teaching their children to be a bunch of pansy, failures. It's true. It's true. It's hard enough. As you're growing up as a young person, for any of us, some of you Cunninghams and them, I know you guys had your granddad and some of your fathers had You had a man that was by no means a pansy, and he challenged and pushed and pushed. I was thankful to have a father similar to that, but not nearly as effective, I don't think, as Glenn Cunningham was. But it's sad, and it irritates, and it's a sadness and a frustration at the same time, because you can see what it's doing to these kids. Their lives show that they are unequipped and unprepared for any challenge in life, and they all want to quit at the first they're taught. Quit and give up. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody will bail you out. Well, after all, you tried. If you failed, you failed. Don't beat kids over the head with it, but teach them a lesson from failure, that failure and victory are not the same thing. And they don't have the same value and the same benefit, because you're teaching them to be a loser in different areas of life. I don't use that term like other people do, in sense of a characteristic of a person that's shunned by others. I mean, you're a winner or a loser. You either succeed or fail. There is no middle ground. God is saying to us that we need to step up to the plate. We need to compete according to the rules. And that's what he's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, yet we for an imperishable. Most Christians don't know there's anything after this life. Most Christians I talk to, and some of them have been in an okay Bible teaching church for 25 years. They have no concept. They've never been told about the abundant, above and beyond blessings and rewards and inheritance that God has potential for everyone. But only those who serve and choose to humble themselves and compete according to the rules, fight as a good soldier, have victory in life and faithfulness in life, and live for the Lord instead of for themselves, will receive those things. Not everybody will get them. Everybody will get there. That's the security we have. The significance to teach people is show them Scripture, show them what God's plan is, that it's more than just He saved you so someday you'll just exist and be there, and that's just wonderful. He saved you because He had a purpose for you to do on this earth, because you are the body of Christ. He ain't here. Guess what? He sent you. He's here in us in spirit, but He is not here physically on the earth in hands and feet to love the people. It's like I said before, God loves people. How does He show love to me? He shows me through people. He always uses people to accomplish His purpose and His task. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of God's plan. But it's important that we compete according to the rules, that we understand there is a purpose. You want to abide under God's blessing in this life? My friend calls it the umbrella of God's blessing in the rainstorm of life. You can be outside the umbrella, underneath the umbrella. As a Christian, you and I choose every day whether we're under the umbrella or we're outside of the umbrella in the rain. Oftentimes our hair looks sort of like a wet dog because we spend more time outside the umbrella than we do underneath. You want to abide under the blessing of God at any given moment of your time? You must do it by faith. It's impossible to please God without it. We must choose to act upon that which we know to be true, because we know the man that said it, and we're learning more about the man that said it by living it in our life and seeing him. He's working that out in our life. That's what is defined as faithfulness. God's blessing in time can only be had by doing things God's way. God's abundant and beyond inheritance and reward in eternity can only be had by doing things God's way here. But as I said yesterday, the one thing about when I get a new resurrected body and everything's wonderful and everything's glorious and it is going to be good and I'm excited for it and I hope I'm not naked, so to speak. I hope I have some white robes of some sort of righteousness in my life and I'm not standing there looking like an idiot, but I dang sure won't look as good as a lot of people I know. Some in the Bible, some I've met in this world, some that are in this room. But one thing I know to be true, at that time, as good as that's going to be, and it's important that we understand this, It's been given once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Then comes the evaluation of all of these things. The giving out, the reward ceremony, if you will. And at that time, there is going to be no opportunity for valor, for courage, for integrity. There's going to be no more opportunity to win. No more victory to be gained. No more glory to be brought to Christ. All I can do to Him then is reflect the glory back to Him that I have allowed Him to reflect in my life now. That's it. And I'm probably not going to be completely, fully content and satisfied with the glory that I have to show Him then. But all I can do is realize I still have breath in my lungs. The race is still going. And the other thing I can realize that I've been thinking of lately, evaluating myself and sometimes kind of not, you know, just being challenged really deeply in your own soul about your own race and the own priorities of life and what your focuses are with the bad things that's coming in the world. And we know that there's difficulty coming, but there's been difficulty of various kinds for 6,000 years. Ecclesiastes is actually true when it says there's nothing new under the sun. However, the kinds and the details and the severity of some of those challenges for us as Americans in the generations that we're living in are probably going to be new and different, and it's going to change. But you know what? In light of what I've just been saying, you know the exciting part of that? I don't like pain any more than the next guy, and I don't like displeasure and hardship. But you know what's exciting that God's been challenging me with lately? When the battle gets tougher, there's more opportunity for victory. When the battle gets tougher, there's more opportunity. There's more medals going to get thrown out. And I don't do it to try to win medals. People who do it for that don't get them anyways, in God's eyes. But if you don't desire to do that which is faithful, you don't seek to have reward to be bestowed and handed out to you in eternity, you don't seek to glorify Christ. It's not a personal arrogant thing. If it is, you're not getting rewarded anyways because you're already self-righteous and fleshly and arrogant and you're not doing anything for Jesus anyway. But that tells me when I hear things are coming, the challenge has been given to me lately in my own life, you know what, I can make up for some lost ground. If I am serious and if I fight like I've never fought before in the spiritual battle, if I see the things that are coming and I embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is the King, the victory is in Jesus Christ, He is the power, I'm just a tool that He can use. It ain't in and of me. If I start getting serious about some of these things in life, making decisions every day in my life, prioritizing my life, stepping up to the plate more and getting more serious about it, you know what? I still have opportunity left. And as hard times come, and as more people are starting to go, they start asking questions. The wheels start turning that maybe they don't have all that they need because life shows them they're insufficient for the task. That's opportunity. We're going to have opportunity to make up for lost ground, so to speak, and for that which maybe I've been a little lackadaisical and apathetic in times past, and I've kind of been running the race, but I've just been smoking along with my baggy pants and thinking, you know, a little bit of walking along, at least I'm going forward. Instead of dedicated to the task at hand. This is a great encouraging challenge to me that opportunity's coming. Bigger than we have now. Not more pain and hardships coming. That may be part of it along the way. Who are you running for? Oh, you want to run in such a way as to get the prize. He says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, this way, not with uncertainty. Are you certain about the objective, the finish line that you're running to? Are you certain about the objective God has called to your life? Called you to in your life? I can tell you one thing. Most Christians I've talked to recently think the objective is church attendance. The objective for the Christian life in America is church attendance, and God wants me to be happy. I don't think God cares so much about whether we're happy or not. I don't. Maybe I'm just out of line and balance and wrong. I don't know. But I don't think He's all that concerned about my happiness. I use the word happiness, but He is concerned about our joy. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, meaning He bore up under and did the work that God called Him to do, as hard as it was to do. And it wasn't just the cross, it was everything that led up to being able to stand on the cross. I believe God does want us to have joy in our life, but it can only come when you start finding joy in Him. When you start finding joy in the purpose He has for you, because then all the stuff that causes you to be unhappy, or the details that either bring happiness or don't bring happiness, based on details and circumstances, those things just become minor details in the grand scheme of the plan, but they don't become the source of whether or not you're joyful, whether or not that you have a contentment and a peace in your soul. It has nothing to do with happiness. That's what I believe God is concerned with, because He commands us over and over and over and over to strive for these things. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Not talking about disqualified from entering the race. He's already entered the race. He's talking about that. Not being disqualified from eternal life. That's the security that we have. However, being disqualified for the prize. He's talking about the prize. The prize for winning and the prize for accomplishing that which Paul had been entrusted by God to accomplish. He wanted to get it. Back to 2 Timothy. Endure hardship. So don't be distracted. Be willing to step up to the plate and step in. Be diligent. 2:15. Some of your Bibles say study. Some of your Bibles translate it, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't like the word study. I don't like the translation study for the word. The word doesn't have anything inherently to do with study, but I understand because of the second part of the verse, rightly dividing the word of the truth, I understand why people use the word study to show yourself approved. But I, for one, as a young Christian, and almost all the Christians that I know of, take this passage and they always quote it, and they consider it a command to put your head in the book and write notes and read and do academic stuff. That's not the command. It's not the command. The command, not a suggestion, if you want to, command to add diligence to your life. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God. At the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, those approved are going to be, in an overall sense, are going to be those that finish the race. But there's many different areas of being approved. The whole idea behind the word is the assaying out, the evaluating and comparing and seeing. Do you want this week of your life, this day of your life, next month of your life, tomorrow in a particular situation, do you want to stand approved with that period of your race, that time period, standing before God, approved, knowing that you accomplished what He had asked you to do? That's the process of approval. Be diligent to present ourselves approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Notice he doesn't say someone that sits on your donkey that doesn't need to be ashamed. A worker. One of the greatest allergies in America today is work. Spiritual life. One of the greatest allergies in the church. Christians are allergic to self-discipline. They're allergic to diligence. Seem to be anyway. Just like in the physical realm, Americans are allergic to work. He doesn't talk about passiveness here. He's commanding us to be active, not in your own strength, not by your own power, trying to go out and accomplish great things for Jesus so the whole world will see me doing great things for Jesus. You're already failing right there anyways, and it's all about you, and there is no approval in that area anyways. And you're not a worker. You're a self-righteous, egotistical whatever. The issue is diligence. I think in rightly dividing the word of truth, yes, rightly dividing, accurately dissecting, or however you want to describe it, the accuracy of the Word of God, but it's not just in the intake. Yes, I agree. It does apply, but the verses previous to it and the verses after it, especially immediately, is talking about striving to things about words and about speech and about that which we're doing and about the message that has been taught and concerning the truth. It's important in its, yes, I believe it applies accurately, dissecting and rightly dividing the word as you're intaking it, but I believe the emphasis contextually in the book is add diligence in the application of the word of God, because that's the part that is the Ephesians 2:10 part. walking in those good works that that He created beforehand, that we should walk in them, the work. So I believe, yes, it has application to adding diligence to receiving and studying and intaking the Word of God. But the reason I don't like the word study is because study doesn't convey diligence in anything else but that. And part of the reason is because it's so misunderstood and it's so misapplied by Christians, especially those in the doctrinal, categorical, good Bible teaching church movement. Okay, fill notebooks. That's what He's commanding. Fill notebooks. That's why we have a bunch of head knowledge people that have no heart knowledge, that are essentially have the appearance of godliness, at least in their own mind, but without the power in life. That's why I believe it's commanding us to be diligent, to be an unashamed worker. I challenge the young people, as I challenge myself and all the rest of you, let's be diligent to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Number five, skip on over. There's so many good things in here we have to skip, but that's just the way it is. Chapter 4, I charge you therefore. 4 verse 2 is the next one. Number 5 is chapter 4 verse 2. But start in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in His appearing according to His kingdom. Preach the word. I don't see a lot of options there. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, yes, He's specifically talking to Timothy, as somebody in authority in a position of leadership in a church, yes. Be careful how you take the rebuke and some with authority. I'm not challenging you young people to go out and rebuke everybody that you think is wrong with the great authority by God. There's already some wise talk about that among them the other day, that don't work very well, and some of you have seen that in action in people's lives, because Christians want to run around with a Bible thinking they're the sin police and beat everybody over the head with it, and then they wonder why people don't want anything to do with that club. Go figure. That's not the love of Christ. You know the best way to rebuke somebody? Show them the opposite lived out in your life. It's the most effective rebuke in the world. Let God, the Holy Spirit, do the work in here in their life. Really good thing was spoken by Roger this spring in our spring Bible conference. He said, you know, sometimes God wants to use us for a target. And He lets people shoot at you. But the problem is, we don't want to do what a target does. What's a target do? Just sits there, takes it. A target doesn't shoot bullets back. It's not a target's job. Sometimes God wants us to use us as a target, but we won't let Him. And the reason He wants to do it is because He knows you can take it. And because of the fact that if you act actually like a target, God in His time, after the fact, in His ways, will use that to convict them in their own souls. Imagine that. The Spirit of God's doing the work in a soul instead of me. Which one do you suppose might be a little more effective? But we don't want to be a target because it goes against our pride and ego. We want to be the aggressor. Preach the word is the command. I charge you to preach the word. The word preach means to proclaim. Just to proclaim God's Word. That's what these young people are going to do. They're going to do it through video, through media, through music, through spoken words, through poetry, through illustrations, through pictures, through interaction and personal example. They're going to proclaim the Word of God. And oftentimes they're not going to use their mouth. Imagine that. It's kind of what the Bible teaches in a lot of ways. Proclaim God's Word. Notice Hebrews 4:12. We're going to go there in just a moment. You might turn there. So He's saying, always be ready in season and out of season. These people are preparing themselves, and we should also be helping them be ready, and we also in our own life should be ready all the time. Not be ready to give them a verse. Be ready to proclaim, though, the Word of God. If asked, yes. But most of the time you're not asked, like in 1 Peter. Be ready to give a defense for the gospel that's always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. I've never had anybody walk up to me and say, could you give me an answer for the hope that's within you? Never. But I've had a lot of people ask me a lot of questions. When they see you acting differently in a difficult situation, not according to the expected response, They'll ask questions. Maybe not, how do I know Jesus? But they'll ask you questions about hope that you have. If you have hope, there's never been a greater time in American history to show the world hope and stick out like a diamond in a billy goat butt. You are going to stand out in a hopeless world that has no hope, that's all moping around, or they're all, I'm going to just, it's one or the other usually. It's either I'm going to kill every blah, 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 because that's by God the solution, and I'm taking back America, and whether America as a nation stands or falls is the ultimate important thing of God, and He doesn't care a dang bit about the rest of the world. It's all about whether America stands or falls. I don't think God's purpose, I don't think it's as important to Him whether America stands or falls as whether America turns to God or not. Whether the government is what it is now or changes drastically and goes through the process Gene was talking about and ends up becoming communistic if he tarries long around down the line, it's a sad thing, yes, and it's not a benefit or a good thing to go that direction. But guess what? He's more concerned with what the souls of people do in this nation, what the church is doing in this nation. That's what determines the spiritual health of a nation anyways, not whether or not it's got a good government or not. I think that's important. I love this nation, and I don't want to see it go crumble into some disgusting thing. I don't like to see what I'm seeing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying let's not get the focus on a politician or a system or a nation's health as a country, as an individual civil country authority in this world. Let's consider the health of people, because that's what makes up a nation. It's not the government that defines a nation. It's the people in it. So we need to consider, people will ask you to tell them why you have hope only if they see that you have any. Maybe you don't feel like you have all that much hope, and maybe you're not the greatest example of that, but guess what? I'm here to tell you. The world is going to be looking for more of it, and the world, as it gets crappier, is going to need more of it. There's going to be less hope in this world because then those that don't really have a good, those who aren't standing serious and abiding in Christ's power as Christians are going to look just like the rest of the world. So those of few in the world who are going to shine and stick out like that diamond. And people are going to be asking. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What he's saying there, and be ready in season, out of season to proclaim God's word, always be ready to use the sword. But use it every day without even opening your mouth, and sometimes open your mouth, whoever the famous person was that said that. You know, we should evangelize every day and sometimes use words if necessary. That's what he's talking about. It is living and powerful. Why? Because it's the thinking of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. And it's powerful to work in this life. I think the main, you know, as I'm seeing this weekend, as we're sitting here and going through all this and listening to everybody talk, I'm seeing the power of the Word of God here. And it's not just when Gene and Blair are standing up here presenting for me to listen. That's part of it. It's powerful. When you talk to somebody, use the Word of God. If you know Scriptures, to the degree you know Scriptures, continue to learn. Not memorize and just quote verses, but I'm talking about use principles of this Word, God's Word, to tell them what God says, because God's words are powerful. Your opinion ain't. My opinion ain't. God's words are powerful. And I don't mean you got to quote it and all that. I'm talking about, but share with them what the Scripture tells me this. Paraphrase that principle of the Scriptures. Try to do it accurately, of course. Don't just carefully put words in God's mouth. But it is powerful. These kids are going to use different forms of proclaiming God's word that have great power in our society today. Lots of different forms that are going to be used to proclaim God's word. Like I said, most of it isn't going to be through their mouth. Use whatever tool gets the job done. The sixth one, the last one, chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4:5. But you, Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's five things in this verse. I'm not going to deal with all five of them, but I think the main command to me, the summary of it, of all these five things, is the very last one. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill the commission that you've been given. Run the race to the finish line. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is a reference I gave to this. You don't have to go there. But that's what he's telling us in that passage. Ephesians 4:1. You may want to write that down. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What were you called to? 2:10. Walk in good works. That's what you're created for. We are called to service. We are called to function. He's gave each one of you and each one of these people in this nation, these young people that we're trying to reach, He's given every one of them a unique, personal, important, awesome task to fulfill, and they are capable and qualified to fulfill it through Christ, and they don't know it. Some of them even know Christ as their Savior and come from Christian homes, and they don't know that. That's what we need to tell them. If we ever hope to get them to accomplish the task, we have to show them that, number one, there is a task, but then we have to show them you're sufficient for it, and it's important and valuable in the eyes of God that you do it. And it's important and it's valuable in the eyes of others in the body of Christ that are also in the race as well. That's what's important. We have to show them that, sometimes with words. But they don't know that. They're never, as I was talking about earlier, value and price and all that stuff, they're never going to be willing to pay the price, meaning make the decisions, sacrifice, lay aside of themselves. They're never going to be willing to pay the price unless we show them that the value that, of what they're buying is worth more than the, what it costs. Eternal life costs us nothing. Cost Him everything, costs us nothing. It's a free gift. But then after that, yes, there is a price to pay. You young people that are in this project are going to pay a price. Some of you already are paying a price for the zeal and the work that you're already doing for the Lord in your life. I mean, just various burdens and stuff that you're carrying and prices that you pay in your own families and school and different things. It's not great big physical persecution or anything, but it is still a burden and a price that you're paying. But you know, the reason I know you're doing it is because you know the value that it's buying is worth so much more than it costs. That's why you're running according to the rules. That's why you're striving to get the prize. So endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. I'd like to maybe clarify or add a little bit to this. I know a lot of people that have been discouraged when the Bible tells them, and he's telling Paul, yes, but even us as pastors, do the work of an evangelist. Everybody should evangelize. To evangelize means to proclaim the good news. What's the good news to somebody that don't know Christ? It's very simple. The good news is Jesus died for their sins on the cross, what we normally call the gospel. It is good news. It is the good news to those that don't know Christ. Somebody that already has Christ as their Savior, that ain't the good news they need because they already got it. They need evangelized. Evangelize is proclaim the good news, but we only think of it to unbelievers. We need to proclaim the good news to unbelievers, but you need to proclaim the good news to believers. Several of you young ladies were talking about that yesterday. The many believers that you know in your schools and different places like that, and the fact of how many you guys are seeing the needs that they need, the things that they misunderstand and the fears that they have and the sufferings and the challenges in their life as well, and they know Christ as their Savior. That's not the good news they need to hear. They need you to evangelize them. They need you to proclaim the good news of what the Bible says to them that applies to their situation in their life that can get them from where they're at to the next step down the road where they need to be. That's what the good news that they need. So don't just think of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news of Jesus died on a cross to an unsaved person. That is a very important part of it. You can't disciple somebody that don't know Jesus. First got to be born before you can grow up. That's important. Don't in any way mistake that I'm saying that it's not important, because it is vitally important. But in our country, there is a great need of evangelism that gets laid aside. And that is evangelizing the saved, the children in Christ that are wandering to and fro by every wind and wave and being tossed. And there's so many examples of Scripture. In the day we live in, Timothy in here in several places talks about people just turning away from the truth. These young men and women And this passion behind it has been that God has entrusted to start this little project. They're going to do that. They're going to proclaim the good news to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. That's wonderful. That's an awesome thing. In so doing, fulfill your ministry. Run the race that has been set before you, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles, the distractions of life. His point is, in that race, is the command is the exhortation. It's not a direct command. Run the race that God set before you. It's not the same as mine or hers or his or hers or his. It's unique and personal and individual, but it's still a race. As long as you got breath in your lungs, you ain't hit the finish line yet. As young people, it's encouraging. It helps some of us that are kind of at times feeling like we're running like this. When we see you guys running with a zeal and you guys have a purpose and a heart in you that maybe we don't find in ourselves, that's encouraging to us. That's challenging to us. That stimulates and motivates us to stimulate and motivate you. And imagine if the reciprocation process can, we might actually be more victorious than we are now. And that's a great thing. Conclusion, Deuteronomy 31. Three verses. I don't even know what time I was supposed to shut off, so. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 6, this is the 6, 7, and 8. This is the challenge, the summarization of the challenge that I would like to leave with all of the young people, whether you're part of this Daniel Project or not. I'd like to leave this challenge also with all of you because God has challenged me with it, and I'm going to take it out from here, and He's used a lot of you in my conversations and your interactions and your teachings and your heart and your actions to and challenge me in this way. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage, and do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Verse 8, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Stand firm and press on. Let's close in prayer. Father, I am so thankful and so honored that I am among these brothers and sisters and that we have been challenged by the power of your word, that it can become so powerful in our life if we just choose to humble ourselves and submit to you as an instrument of righteousness, that you have said and stated that you will use us if we let you. Help us to be humble. Humble us when we become arrogant. Help us to be the humble that receives your continuous grace, that is standing in the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish that which you have for us to do. Help us to yoke up with Jesus Christ every day. Help us to focus on the unsaved in this country and as well the unhealthy brothers and sisters of ours who so desperately need strength and training and equipping for the days that are coming. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.